Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." As I said, we're going to be looking primarily today at verses 20 through 25. And God willing, next week we'll be looking in greater detail at the verses on to the end of the chapter. That is, of course, unless Christ comes back in the meantime, which would make the exposition of this unnecessary. And I say that seriously, of course. We remember that all things in that day will be revealed, and we do look forward to that day coming, and that soon. Now, what's the context of this question of the Pharisees that they ask Jesus? They come to him and they say, when will the kingdom of God come? When? And we got to remember that the background to that was the fact that the great hope of Israel during those 400 long years of silence. And once again, let me emphasize this. We sometimes think of the intertestamental period when there were no prophets in Israel as something very short. It was not. Think about this. Do you think of the 1600s as just yesterday? Obviously not. This nation wasn't even a nation. It was merely a colony of Britain 400 years ago. And so we think of this time of silence as something very short, very brief, and yet think of the longing that occurred in those 400 years to see all that had been prophesied by the prophets coming to pass. There was so much hope tied up in the period between the end of the Old Testament and the inauguration of the New Testament, when all of Israel was waiting for the promised Messiah to come, for the kingdom to be established. They knew he would come. They knew the kingdom would begin. Yes, all the Jews, except for those nominal Sadducees, perhaps, believed that that time was coming. And so when Jesus comes in preaching, "The kingdom of God is near to you," it comes in the midst of all of that expectation, all of that hope. His disciples go out into Galilee and they say, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." And everybody, their faces light up. You mean the time of waiting is over? The time when the Messiah has come is upon us? This is great good news. But the Pharisees who are hearing this message are extremely skeptical. Extremely skeptical. What are they doing? They look around them and they say, "Where? Where is this kingdom of God? We see no signs of the coming of the kingdom, Jesus. There's no descendant of David on the throne in Jerusalem. All we have is this awful Idumean, not even a real Jew, Herod, ruling in his place. And all of his brood taking up sub-rulerships all over the place. And they're not even real rulers. We know that they're puppets. You know, Jesus, it would be bad enough to have an Idumean on the throne in Jerusalem, but at least he's from the area. At least he is in some way related to Abraham, our forefather. But it's worse than that. We have real rulers ruling us from Rome.
It's that awful Caesar and his ilk are all over us. We are an occupied people, Jesus. So how can you say that the kingdom of God has come near? When will the kingdom really come? And the great problem is, of course, that when they conceived of the coming of the Messiah, what were they thinking? What was going on? What did they think about the king and his kingdom? Well, they were envisaging a human king. They're thinking back to the golden age of David. They're thinking of somebody who was anointed, as David was. And of course, remember that the term Messiah means anointed one. That is what the Greek Christ means, the anointed one. Christ and Messiah, they're both interchangeable. That's why we call him Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name, his family name. He is, as a matter of fact, Jesus the Messiah. So they knew that the descendant of David would be the Messiah, okay? That he would be great David's greater son. But they're thinking that he's going to be a political ruler who is going to rule or reign from Jerusalem. And so they're thinking about the king in purely human terms, but they're also thinking about the kingdom in human terms. The king will come in, he will assume his rightful rule in Jerusalem. The Romans, they're going to be ousted, they're going to be driven to the four corners of the earth. And then he's going to go on to establish this new golden age that will put David's golden age to shame because it will extend to the four corners of the earth. And instead of being subject to the Gentiles, what's going to happen? Instead of having to pay taxes to the Gentiles, rather the case is going to be exactly reversed. The Gentiles are going to be subject to them. The Gentiles are going to come and give their taxes. Their neck will be on, their foot will be on the Gentiles' neck, not vice versa. Everything will be upset. Everything will be overturned. And this idea was so widespread. The Jewish sects, like the Essenes, grew up, that moved out into the desert. What were they hoping to do? Well, they wanted to create a pure community. A community that was cleaving to God's word, that was not engaging in anything that would make them unpure, unready for the coming of the Messiah. They were going to be his shock troops when the Messiah's reign came in. And of course, in 70 A.D., after rejecting Jesus, they got tired. We're sick of waiting. So the first guy who rose up, formed an army, boom, they cleaved to him. Let's kick out the Romans. Let's cleanse Jerusalem. Let's cleanse Israel. Let's start. We're ready. And this led to, 66 A.D., this led to their downfall in 70 A.D. when the Romans utterly crushed them. And the warnings that Jesus had given the nation came to pass. So the sad thing that we are witnessing in these passages is that the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come, and the reaction of his people is largely one of utter disdain. How, the Pharisees think to themselves, how could Jesus be the Messiah? Not only does he not agree with us, not only are we not his shock troops, okay, far from it, he's heaping contempt upon all of our teachings. He has no respect for the authorities, no respect for the rabbis. We have pages and volumes of good work built up, and he just sweeps them all aside and treats it like he can teach the word directly from the Old Testament. Worse yet, he expounds on it himself without going back and saying, Rabbi Akiva said this, Rabbi so-and-so said this. And then we would all nod and say, yes, yes, but not this Jesus. Not only that, look at him, he's lowly, he's humble. This is this. He grew up in a carpenter shop. We know his mother, we know his brothers. They dress in homespun. They come from Nazareth. What kind of backwater king comes from Nazareth? Jesus came from the sticks. And now he's coming to Jerusalem and he's telling educated men who sat at the feet of teachers like Gamaliel. They've been to the best universities of their time. They know everything there is to know about the law and more. And he's telling them that he's the king. He has no pomp, no circumstance. How is he going to drive out the Romans, for instance? This guy, Jesus, doesn't even have an army. They'd had many guys who had come in and had said, I am the Messiah. But at least those guys who had come in claiming to be the Messiah, who had turned out to be just bandits, at least they'd had the good sense to raise an army. Jesus hasn't even done that. His followers are fishermen. They're not soldiers. They're not even armed. Oh, boy. This is ridiculous. Jesus is preaching the coming of the kingdom, but he doesn't seem to understand the agenda as the Pharisees laid it out. Rule, restoration, revenge, judgment. It's very simple. Don't you understand? You come in, you start ruling in Jerusalem, you restore the kingdom, we get our own back on all the other people, including those nasty sinners, the publicans, the prostitutes, we purge the land, we have purity everywhere.
And then we have the kingdom, the earthly kingdom established, and God's judgment then comes in. It's very simple, Jesus. I mean, get with the program. We, the Pharisees, are the righteous keepers of the law. And so you should be complimenting us, helping us. It's the goyim, it's the Gentiles you should be speaking against. We've given you openings. We asked you even, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And what did you say? You give us this answer about the kingdom of God not being, you know, made up of the things of men, that we should render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. What kind of answer is that? Start a rebellion. That's the answer. Now, it's ironic when you think about it, the similarities between the agenda of the Pharisees in their age and their time, the way that they saw the kingdom being established, and the agenda of Islam throughout the ages. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Freedom House just published a report that was very disturbing in many senses. What it stated was, what they'd done is they'd gone back and they'd done a 2-year review of materials published by the Saudi Arabian government and then distributed to mosques within the United States. And essentially what these materials were preaching was jihad now, all right? That you all, everybody lives in the Dar el-Harb, the nations of war, and essentially advocating a war behind the lines. What are Muslims in this country to be doing? Well, they're in occupied territory. They've got to be working against the enemy. And that means both in a militant sense, okay, in a violent sense, doing all that they can to destabilize the United States. Now, all of the materials that they review condemn in the strongest possible sense any possibility of peaceful coexistence between Muslims, Jews, and Christians. In fact, they say that he who would advocate coexistence is no Muslim at all. Because what, of course, are they trying to do? They're trying to establish the Dar el-Islam worldwide. And how do you do that? Violence, jihad, conquest. Now, if you think I'm exaggerating, let me quote directly from one of the materials. This is published in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, by the Saudi Arabian government, and has a consulate stamp on the back, and was sent to a mosque, or sent to many, many mosques. Our task in general is to stand against the flood of modernist civilization overflowing from the swamp of materialistic and sinful desires. This flood has swept the Muslim nation away from the Prophet's leadership and Quranic guidance and deprived the world of its guiding light. Western secularism moved into a Muslim world already estranged from its Quranic roots and delayed its advancement for centuries, and will continue to do so until we drive it from our lands. Moreover, we will not stop at this point, but will pursue this evil force to its own lands, invade its Western heartland, and struggle to overcome it until all the world shouts by the name of the Prophet and the teachings of Islam spread throughout the world. Only then will Muslims achieve their fundamental goal, and there will be no more persecution, and all religion will be exclusively for Allah. With friends like that, who needs enemies? I mean, honestly, this is but that is an authentic interpretation of the Quran. That is the agenda. That is how the Muslims see the kingdom of God as being established on earth. It has amazing similarities to what the Pharisees envisage. First, you drive it out of the lands of Palestine, and then, of course, it expands worldwide. The Golden Age comes in. It comes, according to this idea, in a human, carnal, fleshly sense. The exertion of power, the use of force, the use of violence, to establish one ideology, one religion, Judaism, from sea to sea. Now, Jesus erases that notion. He says, yes, I came to establish the messianic reign. I came to establish the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come near you, but it doesn't come with observation. It doesn't. It's not something that you can plot on a map. You cannot plot the spread of the kingdom nation by nation on a map. There isn't a front line. Okay, we can see, like in Islam, you've got the Dar el-Harb, the nations of war, the Dar el-Islam, the nations of Islam. The idea of Christendom is not a biblical idea, because the Christian faith doesn't spread that way. Jesus did not come in saying that Christianity would spread by some sort of violent Christian jihad. Far from it. He said that it would be ushered in heart by heart, as people come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit does his converting work, bringing people out of the darkness of the world into the light of his kingdom. That is how Christians are made. That is how the kingdom advances. J.C. Ryle described it beautifully when he said this, of the kingdom of God, and how it wasn't ushered in by a conquering army. and a king with trumpets and banners. It began in a manger at Bethlehem, without the knowledge of the great, the rich, and the wise. It appeared suddenly in the temple at Jerusalem, and no one but Simeon and Anna recognized its king. It was received 30 years ago after by none but a few fishermen in Galilee. The rulers and Pharisees had no eyes to see it. The king came to his own, and his own received him not. All this time, the Jews professed to be waiting for the kingdom, but they were looking in the wrong direction. They were waiting for signs which they had no warrant for expecting. The kingdom of God was actually in the midst of them, yet they could not see it. And that's why Jesus uses, in his discourse to them, he uses the word entos in verse 21. Now, that Greek word is very important. It's a word that means both within and among you. The kingdom of God is entos. He was saying to them that the king that they were looking for, the Messiah that they were expecting, was already in their midst, standing before you, so to speak. He has come, and now his kingdom is already spreading. It's spreading heart by heart, disciple by disciple, as his elect people come to a living faith in him and thus enter into the kingdom, and the boundaries of the kingdom expand through faith, through a living faith. Those Pharisees, unfortunately, will not see it. And as a result, they are remaining outside the kingdom. That's why Christ warns them. He says, the publicans who you despise, the prostitutes, who at least see the sin, the burden on their back that we saw in the video this morning, on Dangerous Journey, The Pilgrim's Progress, they at least see their plight. And they're entering into the kingdom before you. You're waiting for a kingdom. Your king is here. The advent of the kingdom is right here. You could enter in right now, but you won't. You won't. They're going in before you. And never mistake what Jesus says. Oh, yes, he does condemn the Pharisees, but he does so out of compassion. It's more of a warning. Woe to you. Woe is coming if you will not enter in, if you will not believe. The kingdom that you're looking for is here. This is tragic, what's going on. You see that kind of, that idea that the kingdom is spreading, people are entering into it, the king is here, but the Pharisees are not entering in, opened up beautifully in John 10. John 10, 24 through 27 says this. Then the Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The king is here. His kingdom is spreading. And they are entering in, heart by heart, as lives are changed. But you will not come. Because as was being exposited from the larger catechism this morning, the Messiah has come, but cloaked in humility. He hasn't come wearing rich robes. He hasn't come as a king at the head of a conquering army. How's he come? He's come as a humble man. He's come living a life of humiliation, suffering, and dying. Now, lest you get the wrong idea, that doesn't mean that there will never be any outward glory to Jesus. I mean, we have a glimpse of that on the Mount of the Transfiguration, don't we? When the veil is drawn back for a few seconds and the apostles are almost blinded by the whiteness, by the perfection of Christ, by his glory. For a moment there, it's like that scene with Isaiah in the throne room. Woe to me, I'm undone. His glory is overwhelming. But that kind of thing will happen with his second advent. And Jesus tells his disciples plainly. He says, okay, I have to suffer. I have to die. I have to be rejected by this generation that you might be saved. That I go through this is not for my sake, but for your sake, is the message of the Bible. But when he comes back, then the glory that they're expecting, looking forward to, the glory that I hope all of you this very day are hoping for in your hearts, are longing to see. I hope you have eyes that so desire to see the Lord coming in his glory that every day you pray something along those lines of what John said in Maranatha. Can you feel the importance, the urge? Jesus, come quickly. We long to see you come as a king. We, Lord, thank you that you came in your humiliation, but we are longing to see the perfect establishment of that kingdom. And Jesus says, the second time when I come, the whole world will know it. No one will be able to deny the evidence of their eyes. Then the second coming of the Christ, when he comes to judge all men and establish those new heavens and new earth, it will be final. It will be unmistakable. Everyone in the entire universe will be able to know Christ has come. And Jesus warns his followers, though, that a day will come when he will not be present in their midst any longer. The day was coming when he would be taken away from them in an earthly sense. He's going to the cross. Every time he mentions Jerusalem, it was, okay, here's what we're doing, guys, and yet they're not picking up on it. You're going to die. You're going to die, and you're going to be buried, but you're going to rise again. And you are coming back. He says there's a time coming, and he warns this, when you will long for his return. Not only the disciples, but you. A time is coming when you will long for his return. That's now, after his ascension into heaven. And he warns that that time, while it is a time of hope, while it is a time of expectation for the church, is also a time of great danger. Great danger. Why is it a time of great danger? Because during that time there will be so many false Christs, so many false prophets who arise to mislead many during that time of waiting. It's even clearer what Jesus says in Matthew. He warns, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And here we should thank God that it is not possible to deceive the elect, that they are preserved by God's grace. See, I have told you beforehand, Jesus says. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Jesus will come back. It will be sudden. It will be unmistakable, O Christians. It will be like a mighty lightning flash that crosses the length and breadth of the heavens. Have you ever been asleep? Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been asleep? And suddenly, there's this, you know, almighty thunderclap. Unbeknownst to you, okay, a storm has been gathering outside your house, outside your bedroom, while you were asleep, and then suddenly these amazing forces are unleashed, and boom! There's this thunderclap, and you wake up utterly startled, utterly bewildered, you know, at the sudden, what the, what, you know? And then suddenly you're surrounded by this mob of terrified children who also have been awakened, and so on. Well, that's what the return of Christ will be like. Only God willing, in that day, your kids won't be terrified. God willing, children, when Jesus comes back, you'll be ready, just as ready as your parents, and you'll be looking forward to the Messiah's return. You'll be happy. But, what's the point? It will be unknown to anyone in advance. But at that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew 24:36. What's the upshot of that? What's the importance of that? Very important. If only the church would listen to Christ regarding that, regarding what he says about his return. If it would, there would be an end to all of these false prophecies. Jesus is coming back here. Jesus is coming back there. Sign up for our conference to identify when Jesus is coming back. Things like that. These are things I get mailed all the time. People peddle books telling the faithful that they know when Jesus is coming back because they counted the number of swine in the Gadarene herd that ran into the sea and were drowned. Now, if you think I'm going overboard there, and that's a ridiculous exaggeration of positions, listen to this. I wish I was making that kind of thing up. Here's a quote from Harold Camping. This is the man who founded and yet runs Family Radio. I'm an engineer, he says. I'm methodical. And when I began to study the Bible over 30 years ago, I started seeing things others had missed. That should raise a warning flag in your mind. Others had missed. I have new knowledge. I'm smarter than everyone else. I discovered that God had a timeline running from Genesis to Revelation, and with precise calculation, the end of the world can accurately be determined. As far as the others go, he continues, they base their predictions on dreams, alignment of planets, natural disasters such as earthquakes. But I base my findings on hard biblical evidence. For example, the number of swine cast out of the Gadarene demoniac in Mark 5 and the number of fish caught in John 21. Oh, brilliant. Why didn't we all think of that? Because it's not true. Answer. Based on that, Harold Camping concluded that Jesus was coming back in September of 1994 and published a book determining that, told all of his followers. And when it didn't pan out, how did he react? Did he say, mea culpa, I'm wrong, I was a false prophet, forgive me, I'm getting out of the ministry. I'm going to go to a seminary, I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to go back and seek to humble myself before the Lord. No, he did not say that. He said that the Lord had returned invisibly to judge the churches. Now he's telling people to get out of their churches because Jesus came back invisibly in 1994 and has dissolved the visible church and so on. And Christians are still listening to this now. It's silly, but it should be heartbreaking. Families are leaving churches. Because a man who told them that Jesus was coming back in 1994 because he counted the number of swine in the Gadarene herd was coming back. It's awful, but it's happening. The second coming of Christ, brothers and sisters, will not be invisible. It will not be known in advance. It will not be ascertainable, is what Jesus is telling you, by counting the number of swine in the herd or the number of fishes caught in the net. But why, you might be asking, would Jesus keep such an important piece of information secret? Why wouldn't God want us all to know when he came back? Well, what does God want us to know? God wants you to know. He wants you to have that absolute hope that Jesus is coming back. Without that hope, there is no Christian faith, but that is your sure hope. That the same Jesus who ascended into heaven will return in the same manner. No one knows when, though. Why do we not know when? Well, I know this is not the case with any of the other men in the church. But let me tell you, when my wife goes away, and I know when she's coming back, she is very good. She gives me a list of, and she hates it when I mention her in the sermon, so I do apologize. She gives me a list, a precise list of things that I need to do while she is away. It has very logical things like do some laundry, clean up, do the dishes, things like that. And I look at this list and I say, yes, yes, very good. I'm glad you've given me this list of instructions because I would not have figured this out by myself. And I mean that sincerely. Now, when do you think I get started on that list? Usually not 5 minutes, but probably about 4 hours before my wife returns is when I really endeavor to, you know, and she'll come back and I'll be covered in sweat. Hi, how was your trip? You know, barely having gotten everything done. Now, I know you gentlemen would never do that in your own household, that you begin systematically working on the program that's set before you so that when your wife comes back, you will be prepared to greet her with open arms and say, honey, you're home. Look at how well I kept the house. But no. What would happen in the church if Jesus said, I'm coming back? What would we do? Oh, you're coming back. Okay. Well, I think 4 years before you get here, we'll really work on the cleanup program in our lives. 4 years now. Make that three. I have some really important partings. Two, one. Maybe next Wednesday. I know he gets back on Thursday. Then we'll start cleaning up the church and really get down to the program of evangelizing the nations. 2 days ought to be enough to spread the gospel far and wide. I mean, everybody knows he's coming back at that time, right? What kind of diligence would we have if we knew exactly when Jesus was coming back? I want to suggest to you that it was good, that it was very good that Jesus did not tell us when he was coming back, but that rather he simply said, I am coming back, be ready, be prepared. God wants the church to know that Christ is coming back, and at the same time, God wants his church to be building for the generations to come. Both things. Be ready for him to come back tomorrow, but be prepared to wait another 100 years, another 1,000 years if necessary. Be building the church on earth and be prepared for my return. Now I know, and I do need to hit this, that there are some Christians who believe that the kingdom will be established prior to the coming of Christ. That Christendom will extend from sea to sea, the four corners of the earth, all of the world is going to be overcome by the gospel, that the church will be triumphant, that Islam, Roman Catholicism, all of these things will fade away. Christianity will triumph, and sometimes it's called triumphalism, this doctrine, and evil will be entirely eradicated. And then Jesus will come, once that kingdom has been established for 1,000 years, of perfect Christianity, pole to pole. I don't believe that that is what is taught in these verses. In fact, I think these verses militate against that idea. Why do I say that? Well, because of the suddenness of Christ's coming and the lack of observability. If you have a 1,000-year kingdom, you know what is happening at the end of those 1,000 years. If all of the world has been converted, if there is no longer an area anywhere where there is a false church, then it's not the kind of suddenness that we're talking here. Also, I simply do not see a pattern of final, unmistakable triumph in the world followed by the return of Christ outlined in these verses. What do we see? We see things going on as they always happen. The struggle between good and evil. The advance of the kingdom. And the oppression of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That constant interplay that is finally ended only by what? By the return of Jesus. By the triumphal return of Jesus. As Weil said, again, we shall do well to lay these things to heart and ponder them well. The vast majority of men are utterly deceived in their expectations with respect to the kingdom of God. They are waiting for signs which will never appear. They are looking for indications that they will never discover. They are dreaming of universal conversion. They are fancying that missionaries and ministers and schools will change the face of the world before the end comes. Let us beware of such mistakes. Let us not sleep as do others. The coming of the kingdom of God will be upon men much sooner than many expects. It comes not with observation. Now, does that mean that we close down the churches, the schools, the ministers, the missionaries? Because we're not going to evangelize the entire world so successfully that there is not one unbeliever anywhere at any point? No, not at all. Because it is by those means that God does spread the kingdom, heart by heart by heart. As people are changed, as families are changed. That is how the kingdom is established, by exactly those means, but not in an earthly sense. We need to get away from that. All right, what applications can we take away from this other than the ones that we've already discussed? The first application is obvious. Don't be misled by these false prophets. Brothers and sisters, if I can plead with you on anything, please, please do not be misled by those who peddle the end times madness. He's coming here, he's coming there. I know people who come into the church because somebody told them Jesus is coming back next week. And when he didn't, what happened? Crash. They lied. Your gospel is a lie. He didn't come back. What an awful declaration. When that is not what Jesus wants his people to tell others. Kids in particular, as you're growing up. Now, you are, for all that's false, in a church that will not preach that kind of thing, that Jesus is coming back next week. God willing, it will never happen. But a day is coming when you will go out into the world yourself, establish your own families. And as you do, you will need to find good churches and good pastors of your own. Mark this. There are many cults out there. There are many false prophets. There are many wolves, Paul called it, who seek to devour the sheep, not to lead them, not to teach them according to God's word, but to find, as that man I just read about found new things, was smarter than everybody else who came before him, but he's not. And if we follow them, if we join those cults, and we desire to hear those new things, and we follow people who tell us, Jesus is coming back tomorrow or next week, it will be very, very bad for us in the long run. We'll be led astray. Terrible things have happened because of people following those cults. So, look to men and churches that strive to stick as closely as possible to God's word, that don't set those dates when you are seeking to determine where to take your own families. Look for men who tell you exactly what they believe and then base everything upon the word. I would say, look to historic Reformed confessional churches. It's more important. It's not just we like it because we like Reformed doctrine. It's not we're Presbyterians because we like to be Presbyterian. But we cleave to these things because we believe this is what the Lord has told us, and because we're not setting dates and going against what Jesus says. It doesn't mean that there aren't excellent Reformed Baptist churches out there and so on. But look for men who don't teach against what Jesus says. Or pretend that they're smarter than others. And if I ever do that, well, you know what to do. The stated clerk's address is, and you write and you say, no, but there is church discipline. Look for men who are under authority as well. There is somebody who is keeping close watch on their doctrine. Second application. If the kingdom of heaven is established not by wars, but heart by heart, what is your role in the extension of the kingdom? Well, it's obvious. It's even better than if it's nation by nation. Because, I mean, what can one soldier in any army do? He can do heroic things, but it's very difficult for him to advance the boundary line. You remember the First World War? With all of its monumental conflict, millions of men on either side, and they could barely budge the line an inch in either direction. But you, as a soldier in the army of the Lord, think of the influence you can have in the establishment of the kingdom. I was reading of, so to speak, the lineage of Billy Graham, and how you can trace it back ultimately, his calling to the ministry to one Sunday school teacher. And then imagine the multiplication. It may not even be you. It may be your children. You teach them the faith diligently. You teach them the truth. And then they teach others. And then someday a man that the Lord blesses greatly rises up. Or many men, even better yet, and churches are established where the gospel goes out. Don't just think in terms of what can I do to create a mega church, but rather what can I do to raise up generations who will in turn raise up their generations? What can I do to establish the kingdom as I teach and preach the word of the Lord, however it may be, whether it be only to my own kids, my co-workers? You can be mightily used of the Lord and not see in the fullness of time how greatly your diligence, your faithfulness will be used by the Lord in the establishment of His kingdom. But you are soldiers in the army of the Lord. Yes, sir, as we're saying in the catechism class. And so we go out and we establish that kingdom heart by heart. Final application. Take heart. Christians, I know that we are so prone to despair. I am myself. I look at the advance of evil in the world. I only have to turn on the television. And oh, my word. I can't even watch Fox News with my kids. You know, if it's the Michael Jackson case, suddenly comes up, you know, got to get that. Horrifying stuff every day. And we can't say that it doesn't exist. It does. But remember, as the psalmist tells us, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. All of that evil, all of that filth that we saw portrayed so well in the Slough of Despond will be permanently eradicated when Jesus comes back in that particular day. There is a day coming when the balance that the world believes will go on forever will be upset finally and forever. Jesus has won the battle. Remember that. The cross was a victory. A final victory. And though we are engaged in a terrible mopping up operation, there will come an end to that operation. And that's sooner than we think. The day is yet ahead of us, and only a little while, and the morning light comes. What did Baxter say? He says in your Sabbath meditation, how near is that most blessed, joyful day? It comes apace. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. Though my Lord seems to delay his coming, yet a little while, and he will be here. What is a few hundred years when they are over? How surely will his sign appear? How suddenly he will seize upon the careless world, even as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west. He who is gone hence shall so come. And that will be a day of glory. That will be a day, I pray for all of you, of great rejoicing, a day that you're praying towards. So speed that day. It's an amazing thing. We can speed that day in our prayer. Pray diligently for it. And then do your part to establish the kingdom. So that the forces of darkness will be ameliorated in this age. Do all that you can, brothers and sisters. For we don't labor with the weapons of this world, but the weapons that we have, as Paul says, are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. Don't despair. Don't be discouraged. You are mighty in Christ. And the day of relief is yet coming. And it's coming soon, sooner than anybody knows or thinks. How much joy should that give us in our hearts? Every morning to think, yet a little while and the Lord is here. How much do you look forward to a vacation? You mark it up on the calendar, and as it gets closer and closer and closer, you get more and more excited. Your kids begin to go wild with joy, don't you? When you know you're going to the seashore, to be by the seaside, and there won't be any more classes, no more toil, no more labor, no more sorrow, and you'll get to play in the sun, and we look forward to that. And yet, what's more important, a vacation or the return of the Lord? And yet, how much more joy do Christians experience at the coming of vacation? When it's something that finishes. I always start a vacation thinking, it's going to be over in 6 days. I know that's a terrible way to look at it, but I always do. And I always think of it as, oh, well, it's already over, even when it's beginning. Because I know it has an end. It's not endless vacation. And yet, is the kingdom like that? No! It's something that once it's inaugurated with Jesus' return never ends. When do you get kicked out of heaven? When does your rent expire? Never. How much more glorious is it? How much more expectation should you have? Christians, rejoice. Be filled with an expectation of something that can never be taken away from you. An inheritance incorruptible, never ending. Yes, life in this present age is filled with sorrows. Yet you have Christ's assurance in these words that that day ends, that day of sorrow ends. Weeping may be for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Let's rejoice. Let's ready ourselves. Let's go before the Lord. Oh God, our Father, thank you for the precious promises of the gospel. How could we labor without them, without an assurance that you are coming back? Oh Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with joy. It's such a beautiful expectation. And Lord, we do pray. We pray with John. Help us ever to pray. Maranatha, Jesus, come quickly. We pray all these things in His holy name. Amen.